The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to somewhere in Timothy, but in your notes, more importantly, to the introduction to 2 Timothy. We are working, actually, on major point 5. We're towards the end of it, the occasion and purpose for which Paul wrote this epistle. And I think we're on sub-point K under that one. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase 2 spiritual growth and sanctification. This is the environment that the Word of God authorizes, the local church, with the functioning pastor-teacher teaching under a face-to-face environment so that believers are challenged, number one, to orient to authority, but two, to humble themselves and to take in the Word of God in an environment, of course, which we believe is conducive to study. We try to avoid and minimize distractions so people can concentrate and not lose their train of thought as they're trying to take in the Word of God. So that is why we are here. We recognize we have enemies, but the biggest one we face is when we come to the Word of God is with our own sin nature, because that will not change. And it is always, it cannot submit itself to the law of God. It doesn't want to, and ultimately won't orient to God. But we have to put that aside so that when we take in the Word of God, number one, we get a clean readout on what we are hearing, not filtering it through our sin nature or through some preconceived notion. And then, of course, so to let the Word find its home in our souls and build us up in the inner man as we keep it, as it becomes part of our human spirit. So with that before us, it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. We recognize that this was provision was made in eternity past, long before we existed, but that in your mind you have already seen everything. You know the end from the beginning, and so you knew about our lives, your plan for our lives, where we would fit into the angelic conflict and all the particulars pertaining to our individual niche. We recognize that you had all this before you in eternity past, but that we get to watch this play out in time as we seek to stand firm for the principles of the faith, to advance the teaching of sound doctrine, and ultimately to refute those who are wrong and to build up those who are positive and interested in the truth. We thank you for the grace that you provide along the way, the various blessings, the living grace, and other factors, so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are here dealing with the occasion and purpose, and so the occasion as to why Paul was in prison is seen in the change of mental attitude that the Romans had under Nero. As we know, by the time Peter writes, again, we think maybe late 50s or early 60s, that the attitudes in the empire were changing, that people were becoming less tolerant of Christians, and that they were viewed as standoffish. And this is the type of thing. They didn't think they were good citizens because they believed in another king or worshipped another king. Other than Caesar, and this, of course, ultimately became a problem under Nero with overt persecution breaking out. And as one of the chief exponents of the relatively still new sect of the Christians, we're in about 67 AD, so this has been about 40 years or so, roughly, or 30 years or so. So it's a relatively new thing, and so Paul, as the leader of this, no doubt would be a target. And obviously, Timothy, as we get into this book, would have had to know that he would become a target as well. Any minister who was going to hold to the Pauline gospel in the devil's world was going to face persecution. And he makes no secret out of this to Timothy. He tells him that in this book. Anybody who wants to live godly, and it's not just the communicators, but obviously the government would have more motivation to go after them than just your ordinary, average nobody out there that didn't really bother them. And obviously Paul had come to be known. I think, you know, no doubt his name had come up. When his name came up, there was probably a memory of that first imprisonment, because that was under Nero as well. So it's not like Nero had probably never heard of him. He probably had. So we're dealing here with point K, Paul's second purpose in writing. I am having some serious computer issues here. I'm not sure what's going on. Okay, well, we'll hope it works. So we were under K, I believe. Paul's second purpose in writing was to fulfill God's will for his life and complete his own course. And part of this is preparing, although he is largely prepared by now. I don't think he's giving Timothy a whole bunch of new information in this, but authorizing his student to continue his doctrinal work. So in this letter, he summarizes his relationship with his beloved spiritual son. He looks to the past, the present, and to the future, what Timothy is to continue to do. He appeals to Timothy's loyalty in the light of so many defections, and there had been numerous. By the time he gets to the end of this book, he will inform Timothy that everyone in Asia had abandoned him. And so the idea here is that I think he says this in the first chapter, so we're not up to it yet, of course, but I haven't even got there in the study. But he says, "You're aware, Timothy, that everybody's turned against me, and they have abandoned me." So this is obviously a motive for Timothy to remain loyal, to continue to do what he had been doing. And all of this, as we know, as believers, we know over the course of the years, as you walk the Christian walk and live out the Christian life, that the race is long and it's tiresome, and that it's not as easy 20, 30, 40 years into this race as it is in the beginning when you have the zeal and exuberance of youth. And we want to try to maintain that diligence and zeal and all of that, but part of the natural course of aging makes that very difficult. So Paul here desired to remind Timothy of his own example, which often involves suffering, loss, and deprivation. And this was, as he tells him in 1:15 there, that's the verse I was alluding to, that you are aware of the fact that all in Asia, who were in Asia, turned away from me. And among whom, and I assume these guys are mentioned, Phygellus and Hermogenes, I assume they're mentioned because they were notable, that these might be names that Timothy would recognize. And it could be perhaps they're working in the area where Timothy is. We don't know for certain. But he certainly names them and cites them as examples of this. Chapter 2, verse 9, as he tells him to remember Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he ties all of this together very nicely. The three concepts are Paul's teaching, the gospel, which is what Paul is teaching, but obviously there was more to Paul's teaching than simply the strict gospel, and then the ministry and suffering, four things that all lock together. You can't really separate one from the other in that regard. So he says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal." Now, he knows he's not a criminal. He doesn't feel any external shame, any objective shame, because he hasn't done anything wrong. Now, the world will seek to shame him as he's treated as a criminal and all of that. But he doesn't give in to it. That was a verse in there about Jesus, who had his eye on the prize and despising the shame. And there was an overt sense in which the world shamed him. That was what it was designed to be. But he despised all that, didn't take it seriously, didn't let it bother him, and he recognized he was doing God's will, just as Paul recognizes here he's doing God's will. Also, chapter 3, 3:10-11. And again, this he intersperses this with a rehearsal sometimes of Timothy's part in all of this. Now you have, and his loyalty, you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. The difference between patience and perseverance is one relates to circumstances and one relates to people. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. That's another thing that he touches on as we go through this, and you'll see it, is that he constantly will refer to the fact that God's delivered him, that he survived all this, and that he trusts the Lord to take care of him until he gets him to the Bema Seat, that he's looking forward to that day. But of course, Paul knows that day for him, well, at least his physical death, the Bema Seat won't be then, but he knows that day for him is probably coming pretty quickly. He doesn't believe it's a long ways off, I don't think. There's a real urgency, particularly as he gets to the end of this letter, urging Timothy at least twice to get this done and do it quickly. So, again, he has delivered me. Paul trusted himself to the Lord, and he trusted the Lord to take care of him. And he has delivered him from persecutions and kept him alive through all of this. But, this, you know, there's no obvious guarantee that he's going to keep us alive forever. So who wants to live here forever anyway? I wouldn't. I would rather be out of the body. Also, chapter 4, 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But you be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And I have no doubt that this is the same Alexander in Ephesus that he's referring to, and probably, I'm presuming, is still there in Ephesus. And that's why he warns Timothy to be on guard against him, the coppersmith. We know that that was, again, if you want to find out where people live, just impact their money. And the gospel was impacting his money, impacting his bank account. And they didn't care for that. They were losing business. Them making pagan idols was a nice business, paid them well, and they didn't see anything wrong with it. They might have thought they were patriots making pagan idols for the people. No doubt did, maybe, I suppose. So, he also acknowledged that Timothy had been closely following his example and that he should continue to do so. This is a part of what Paul expects going forward. 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That is bearing witness to him, of teaching the gospel and the principles of the truth and all of that. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And again, you can see the word there, me, is in italics. It's not actually in the text, but it's well placed because that's who he's talking about. Also, chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Of Christ Jesus. And what does this mean? Well, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so he will use a military metaphor, and then he moves into an athletic metaphor, two of his favorite metaphors for dealing with the Christian life. And so the soldier lives somewhat of a separate existence, as we know. And it may be that this term soldiers, you know, may be applied. I don't know. I'll have to see if this is only applied to people in the ministry at some level. So we'll look at that when we get there. Also, 4:5. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Paul makes no secret throughout this book that there is going to be plenty of that to deal with in the ministry. We don't have that in the sense that we are not under the overt persecution from the government they were. And if people really kind of knew what we believe, because your theology really contributes and mostly it shapes your worldview. And it shapes everything. It shapes how you live. It shapes your lifestyle. And most people, they don't want their lifestyle shaped. They believe that if they think it, it's good enough. And they must be right. And my goodness, I'm 20 and I know everything. Well, we've all been there, haven't we? So maybe not at 20, maybe at 16 I thought I knew everything. Well, another aspect of his purpose was to remind Timothy of the doctrinal heritage that had been committed to him, and to exhort him to maintain that good deposit. And so what we see here is Paul had the gospel committed to him. God appointed him to the ministry and appointed him and made him an apostle. He's going to mention three things down here that as a part of what God has placed him in.
Verse 11.
He closes verse 10 with a gospel, with respect to which, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And he deals first, I think herald is first here simply because he's focusing mostly on the gospel in the initial stage of this. Apostle certainly is an office, and really the office of apostle sort of subsumed these other two things that he did. These were functions. And then obviously the herald would be for proclaiming the gospel. The teacher is going to be for instructing believers after the fact. Once they are saved, they're going to need to be fed. And they're going to need somebody to teach them, and Paul was that guy. And so he tells him in verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words, which you heard from me." And essentially, God committed the gospel and all the attendant doctrines to Paul. And now Paul is passing this on. Paul is passing the torch and telling him, and really the word here is retain is actually the verb echo, to have, to keep with you, to keep close, and all of that. I translated it maintain, because it's not to just keep what you've got in the past, it's to keep on maintaining it as you go. The very same standards. The standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And this is the apostolic faith that's now been entrusted to Timothy on all the pertinent doctrines that go with that. And he is to guard it, as it were, with his life. He is to make sure it remains sound. And knowing that one of the things that Paul points out here is that this standard, and this means, again, a model, a standard, even a prototype, which you heard from me. Paul continually reminds Timothy, you know where you got this information. You've heard me say these things. And you know the general gist of the ministry. And then also 2:15, to maintain the good deposit. This is the verse we cite before every Bible class. Part of this, in order to do all this, Timothy has to continue to study and advance. It isn't as though, again, some people have taught it is so, but the good deposit, the doctrinal grid that you are presented with when you become a believer and go to a particular church, and grow up in respect to these things. Again, that doesn't mean it's perfect. Paul's teaching, we could pretty much say, I mean, it really lacked error. That's one of the things he points out, that my teaching is clean, it's healthy, it does what it's supposed to do in terms of God's plan. And then you have the heterodox teachers, the ones teaching other doctrines, that he says lead to ruin. Paul says, my doctrines lead to salvation, theirs lead to ruin. Which way you want to go? And that's obviously a very easy one, I think. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Again, cutting it straight,
that it fits according to a pattern, and Paul has provided that pattern for Timothy in the good deposit, and Timothy is to continue to maintain that and to be diligent in his own studies. That doesn't mean there weren't things that Timothy couldn't learn that Paul didn't know. So we will see what all that is involved. And then chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul, once again, in this verse, emphasizes the fact that he's heard this from Paul, that it comes from Paul himself. So Paul can vouch for what has been done because he was there. And Timothy can too. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and that you have become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. That still doesn't mean he doesn't need to study. I mean, he's familiar with them in that sense, obviously, but it doesn't mean that he can't know more about them. But he uses the stronger term here. He doesn't say you figured them out or you're learning them. He says oida, you know them, you've known them, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Again, when rightly understood, the Old Testament should lead people to the gospel. It should at least lead them out. The law should at least lead them to the point where they recognize they're condemned before God. They don't obey the law. And that would condemn them. Because many people, if you ask them, you know, or what do you think it takes to be saved? Well, so I've had people tell me, oh, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Good luck. No, you actually have to keep all of them, not just the Ten Commandments. You have to keep, theoretically, there's 613 of them or so. At any rate, verse 14 there, as he says, you continue in these things, knowing from whom you learned them. Paul not only encourages Timothy to hold fast to the apostolic faith, he exhorts him to pass that teaching on and to prepare the next generation of teachers. That's obviously part of the niche. What Paul is doing here for Timothy, as he has prepared him, he expects Timothy to do for the next generation. And in fact, this has to be a repetitive process throughout history. If we do not prepare the next generation, then there are no more valid communicators out there. I mean, you've got millions of pastors on this planet. I wouldn't have any idea how many there are. But half, many of them, and I say pastors, this would include the quote bishops or priests or whoever they have in their Catholic church as the leader, which I assume is the local priest. And so those would all be considered ministers. Well, obviously, we know pretty much everything they teach is going to lead people to destruction. Then you have the high churches that really are just offshoots of Catholicism that really never broke with the whole program. And this came out of the Reformation. And they are very much full of liturgy and some of the same type of goofy doctrines the Catholic Church is. Not as many. They did clean it up. Luther had a salutary effect at some level. But they never really fully broke with all of this. So 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's obviously Timothy's big critical part of his ministry. Again, is doing what he's seen Paul doing, what he knows Paul did with him. He's got a model and a pattern, and he is to follow that pattern very carefully. And he has been. It's not as though Timothy is waning, that I think, or anything. Timothy may be encountering some legitimate trepidation and fear, seeing what's happening, and knowing that he may very well be next in Rome in prison. That would have to be a little bit frightening. But he is to continue to plow on and to do what he is doing, just as Paul had. And essentially, of course, Paul's example says, well, don't worry if they throw you into prison. Doesn't matter. God's word is not, I didn't read that verse, but in one of those verses we looked at a minute ago, he said, God's word's not imprisoned. I've been imprisoned as a criminal, but God's word isn't imprisoned. It's still free and working out there. So, as in 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy to devote himself to the studying and teaching of the Word of God. and to faithfully proclaim that word at all times. And chapter 4, we just looked at the one there, 2:15, but chapter 4 is, I believe here, the formal charge to Timothy. Essentially what you would, if we were ordaining a man to the ministry, the type of charge that you would give him to continue the doctrinal work of, well, say us, that we've done over the years. I solemnly charge you. And this is all very formal, and that's, I think, why this is so formal here. Because he and Timothy are pretty close, and they're good friends, but the fact is, Paul's still the authority. And I don't think Timothy ever lost sight of that. I don't think Paul threw his authority around, and I don't think Timothy tended to buck it. I don't think that he had any reason to. But I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and by his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come. And for Timothy, this is probably still somewhat ahead of him. The apostasy and things that falling away is not as bad probably at this time as it becomes later on. Particularly when the persecution breaks out. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. They want people to teach them the way they want to hear it. They want their ears tickled. They want it to be pleasant. They want all things to be easy for them. And so they will accumulate people, teachers, various teachers who will teach them in the way they want to hear it. Rather than submitting themselves to the strict truth, they sort of seek to mold the truth to them. And I'll listen to this guy because I like what he says on this subject, this guy on this subject, this guy here, prophecy, I'll listen to whoever. And then they have this hodgepodge of theology that they're dragging from all over the place and bringing it together. Now, if you were making a recipe for anything, it doesn't make any difference what it is. Do you just drag a hodgepodge of ingredients together and say, this will be good? I think I'm going to put some chocolate and cayenne and some pickles and onions and some roast beef and, ooh, that sounds lovely. Let's just have some of that. Some strawberries with it. You know, no, you don't make a recipe like that. It's a very strict list of ingredients and you have to follow the recipe, frankly. So here, they don't want to do that. They don't want to follow the Bible's recipe for how to grow up. And the Bible, obviously, we believe is the source of all of this. That the format that we use and all of that is really endorsed by the Scripture. The face-to-face teaching in a local church in an environment that's conducive to learning. I think that's what the New Testament sort of envisions. Now, however you do that, we also know that the location and all that's not an issue for the worship of God. So, as in 1 Timothy, Paul reminds him to devote himself to the teaching and faithfully proclaim that word at all times. This means stick with the word. Proclaim the word. It doesn't say proclaim philosophy, mathematics, psychology, proclaim military history. It doesn't say any of that. It says proclaim the word, and the word, of course, is shorthand in Paul's language for the word of God. And that's what he is supposed to be doing. So, in short, Paul's purpose is to encourage Timothy to remain faithful to the apostolic teaching and to the gospel traditions that Paul had instituted. 3:14. I think we've read this one. You, however, again, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. It isn't just that he'd learned them. Timothy had thought through these things and recognized, no, this is the sober truth, and I'm totally okay with all this, knowing from whom you learned them. And then also 4:5, just in the next chapter. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That's a part of the gospel proclamation. If people show up there and all of that, or in his personal life as Timothy runs into people and has the opportunity, but this is what every believer is to be doing now. This isn't just for the ministry. If you run into people that have questions, they have ideas, and they present any interest in the gospel, you should be able to present it to them and give them the facts of it and call for a decision. That's another thing, too. You can present the facts, but you have to ask the person, do you want to be saved? You know? And if they say yes, then you lead them through it. If they say no, well, then obviously you can't do anything for them. Just leave it with them. But generally speaking, one of the things I had seen, and I think it works out pretty well, is that if somebody's there and God the Holy Spirit's working on them, and he's using the Word of God and using you to get them to the point of repentance and faith, not trusting in whatever they trusted in before, but faith in the gospel and all of that, that in that moment, If you just walk away from that and say, okay, well, you think about it and get back with me. That's not a good way, I don't think, to approach that. I would call for a decision right there. And you say, well, that's putting pressure on them. Sure, a little bit. But, you know, you ever bought a new car? Everybody been to a new car dealership? You know how this works, right? You know why they won't let you leave, right? Because they know for a fact that the odds are if you leave, you will not come back and get that car. That they want to make that sale while you're there. And there's some sense to that. Obviously, in the material realm, there is. You don't want your money bags walking out the door. But in the spiritual realm, I think if a person's under conviction, as it were, and God the Holy Spirit's working on, that's the time to call for a decision. And Paul, so this is what an evangelist would do. He presents the gospel, and then if they show any interest, like they did say there in Acts chapter 2, once Peter gave his sermon, he said, well, what should we do? Well, they ask you directly what to do. That makes it real easy. Now, that is a captive audience right there. You got them right where you want them. So 4:5 there also. Many interpreters have acknowledged that this is Paul's swan song. Paul's not retiring. God's retiring him. And that the first five verses of chapter 4 either imply or indicate that Paul is officially passing the doctrinal torch to his trusted child in the faith. And I think that's why this is so formal, and the commands 1-5, this is all a single charge. And it is to the way Paul wants the ministry to continue to operate in his absence. So we'll cover that when we get there. Although Paul's purpose was not specifically related to false teachers and their teachings, it is clear that he continues to warn Timothy with respect to their presence and their destructive influence. Just as he did from time to time, he mentioned some by name. Those are the ones I think we saw in 1:15. I think we've looked at that verse. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Bad examples are always out there. And Paul cites them just as well as he does the good examples. He may not cite as many of them. I think he tends to lean more towards the good examples. But he's not afraid to mention names and to do all this. And again, while I don't think the primary purpose in all of this is false teaching, that specter loomed all the time, no matter where you went. You were going to run into false teaching, it appears, of one kind or another. But this should be expected, I would think. I mean, if Jesus is right, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father but by me, and enter by the narrow door, Satan will say stuff like, no, that's not necessary. There's a bigger door, use it. Don't just do it kind of your way. You don't want to be putting pressure on yourself and all of these kinds of things. So the false teachers are always going to be there, because if there's one way to heaven, Satan will tell you there's 1,000. And he gets men, again, men who may have at one time been sound, but who have deviated. And he uses them to influence other unwary believers who aren't holding fast to the truth. So chapter 2 also, 2:17 and 18. And actually kind of begins in verse 16 as to what it is he's talking about. He warns them actually in verse 14. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent for you, your part in this, be diligent. Present yourself as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. One of the things, again, this is certainly a medical term. There's no doubt about this. And there are a number of medical terms in here, which, of course, just solidifies the truth that Luke was the amanuensis and was one writing these things. And so he views this, if you're familiar with what gangrene is and what it does, ultimately it'll destroy the host. And that's it. It's dangerous. It's destructive. And Paul wants Timothy to avoid it. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection is already... I haven't done this verse yet, but I'm assuming when he says have gone astray from the truth that at one time they were oriented to the truth. That they went astray was after they were oriented, not before. So that's the nature of that. And of course, we'll have that in, well, we saw that in 1 Timothy 4, these types of men that Satan will use, or men who have walked away from the faith and embraced other things. So again, he mentions some by name, also chapter 3, verses 8 and 13. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. This is an interesting thing here, because this is the only place we get the name of these primary Egyptian priests. We're just told that the priests of Egypt did the same thing, various things that, like Moses did, imitated the divine power with their satanic power. So these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Their stupidity is going to become evident at some point. And he just doesn't say when. And then verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is the problem with evil. They not only deceive others, they themselves are in a state of self-deception and continue to do so and stay that way. So Q, while it was probably not part of his initial purpose in writing, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to include a significant prophecy regarding the last days. And that's seen at the beginning of chapter 3 there. But recognize this, understand this. This should be a part of your repertoire, that in the last days, difficult, dangerous, perilous times will come. And this is the world in which we live right now. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. I listened to a news story the other day. They were talking about the latest generation. I guess it's Z still, I don't know. But they said by the time they get to, I think it was retirement age, so it would be 70 or something like that, they will have spent 25 years on their telephone, on their cell phone. That seems like a lot. A third of your life devoted to your phone? I mean, that's insane. But that's the statistics of where this is headed. So the world has got millions and millions of things to distract them. And there's always things, some good, some bad, some big, some little. But there's plenty of things out there. Satan will find something people likes, whatever it is that trips their trigger, and present it. So these are the nature of the last days: boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So bad on them. So the outline here of the book, the opening greeting there is contained in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And as is typical of Paul, of course, he begins his letters mostly with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for Timothy, that's verses 3 to 5. The call to a bold and faithful ministry, that's 6 through 14. And then there's a section in here that's really a little section just on shame, that he deals with this matter of shame. So examples of shame and courage are found in verses 15 through 18. And E, various duties of the faithful minister, that's found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I didn't bother trying to break out. I mean, on an outline, I didn't feel the need to say this duty is here, this duty, this duty. I mean, you'd end up basically having an outline that's nearly as long as the book. Christ, point F here, Christ as the example and the motive for faithfulness. That's verses 8 through 13 begins with that statement. Remember Jesus Christ. The word memories and all of that too, remember and all that's used a lot in this book. As Paul recognizes that part of living the Christian life is keeping certain memories before you, you know, where you came from. Like for Timothy, where'd you hear these words of sound teaching? Where'd you get the good deposit? He wants that before him. So Christ is the example and motive for faithfulness, dealing with the opponents. Again, there's a significant section in here about the opponents. But I think that's in almost every letter that he writes. There's something about false teaching in almost every letter, and there may be something in every letter. I'm trying to think if I can think of one that isn't. But he doesn't deal with false teaching a lot in Romans, but he certainly deals with the plight of Israel and all of that. It's something he doesn't deal with in other places. So the prophecy of the last days and false teachers, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The commendation and the command to continue what he has been doing, that Timothy in large measure is on the right track. He has been doing the right things, and he is just to continue what he's doing now. Don't let any of these things affect you. Don't let them drag you down. Don't let them worry you. God will take care of you. And that's easy to say when you're not the one facing potential death from a Caesar. Although Paul was. I mean, it wasn't easy for Paul. And it wasn't easy. But it's easy to say if you're not facing it. And so we don't want to make light of suffering and the dangers that some of these people were in, that God had to protect them. But we see that sometimes that protection, we saw it with Jesus. We saw it with Paul. Sometimes it's just common sense, a basic deal to just vacate an area. Now, if Timothy's in Ephesus pastoring, he can't just vacate. He can't just up and leave. But in some cases, and that's what Paul did, Paul used his Roman citizenship to his advantage when he appealed to Caesar. And so Timothy is to not just say, okay, well, God will take care of it and just blither through. Be on the alert. Be looking. Know what's going on. And be ready to act when you need to. And then you have to trust God to take care of the rest of it. Because the best laid plans of mice and men, you can make all your plans you want. And God can just throw monkey wrench after monkey wrench after monkey wrench into it. And we call that jamming you. And people who just want to blur the head in life and they're just going to go and they're calling all the shots, they're going to find that God's going to get enough of that at some point. And we'll probably drop the hammer at some point. How hard or easy he drops the hammer, well, that's up to God. He might just send warning discipline, a little bit of something subtle. Then if they don't get that, then the discipline becomes greater and greater. The burdens become more and more. The failures become more and more. And so then people are going to get frustrated. Why are they frustrated? They're frustrated because they're butting their head against God's will. And God doesn't care for that, and you're never going to win that fight. You can butt heads with God all you want. I wouldn't recommend it. I've done it. It doesn't help, doesn't work, and you won't win that fight. So the commendation there and the command to continue what he's already been doing. The final charge, I believe this is the formal charge that Paul is then saying, okay, Timothy, now it's on you. I've done my part. I've contributed my part. I've gotten the gospel. I've gotten the particulars of the apostolic faith, and I've passed them on to you. And now you're to guard it and make sure it's safe and pass it on to the next generation. So that's 1 through 5. Then final instructions and warnings, that's 4, 6 through 18. And then greetings and benediction in this letter. There's not a lot. There's some few verses there, about 4, where he does close the letter in his typical fashion. All right, well, I was going to start verse 1 tonight, but I'm not. I'm tired, so we'll let everybody go and you can get home early tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the preparation for this book and pray that you will bless our study, that we would grow in grace and knowledge as we continue the pursuit of your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.